Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is always true. We thank you that you give it to us, Lord, as a guideline, as a guidepost. We can live our lives in surety, knowing that you lead us and guide us, and you take us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. God, as we continue this morning in the book of Hebrews, I just pray that you would take this word and, Father, minister to the hearts of the people that are here today and for those that are listening online as well, Lord. We honor you, Jesus, and we thank you for this opportunity to listen to your voice through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. One thing that you're going to notice if you go through the book of Hebrews, which we've been doing, but in your devotions, if you go through Hebrews, you're going to notice that there is a repetition in themes all the way through this book. And one of the reoccurring themes throughout the book of Hebrews is how the old covenant tabernacle served as a precursor or shadow of the final tabernacle that God is designed to establish by himself within the hearts of his children. And how God created man in his image as a tripart being fits into that. Now, we talked about this last week quite a bit. The spirit of a person is like the most holy place in the Old Testament temple or tabernacle, with the soul being like the holy place and the body being like the outer courts. Hebrews chapter 9 explains in detail how God designed the holy and the most holy place of the tabernacle and temple in the Old Covenant. And last week I doubled up in chapter 8 and I covered off what chapter 9 was speaking about. So today we're going to be moving into chapter 10, where the writer of Hebrews continues to convey significant nuggets of truth, valuable truth. Would you please turn with me in your Bibles, if you have them with you, or you can follow along on the overhead, to Hebrews chapter 10, starting with verse 1, and I'll read. The old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come, not the good things themselves. The sacrifices under that system were repeated again and again, year after year, but they were never able to provide a perfect cleansing for those who came to worship. If they could have provided perfect cleansing, the sacrifices would have stopped, for the worshipers would have been purified once for all time, and their feelings of guilt would have disappeared. But instead, those sacrifices actually reminded them of their sins year after year. For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So, in reading this portion, the first part of Hebrews 10, in saying that the law of Moses was only a shadow of the good things to come, the writer of Hebrews here is referring to the sacrificial system of laws given to Moses, which pertain to the operation of the tabernacle, and later in the Israelites' history, is the temple that they were instructed to build. Now, the writer of Hebrews was aware that his Jewish audience's fondness was extremely deep for the Old Testament laws. There was a lot of people that had come to Christ who were very zealous for following the Lord as Jews under the Old Covenant. He knew that. And he puts a great deal of effort into teaching them that what Jesus had done for them in bringing his own blood as an offering for sin, that was far superior to that which they had grown up with, seeing the system of the old covenant purification ceremonies involving animal sacrifices. Now, the writer of Hebrews uses the concept of a shadow to explain the relationship between the old and the new covenants. He suggests that the Old Testament law of Moses is like a shadow, was like a shadow in comparison with the reality of the new system brought through Jesus. And when you think about it, a shadow indicates the presence of something solid near it when you see a shadow that is cast. But it is not the reality of the object that is responsible for casting it. A shadow only reveals the shape or outline of an object, not its fine details. In the Old Covenant sacrificial system, while effective and suitable in its time and in its place, it was only a shadow of what was to come. The New Covenant, in every way, surpassed the Old Covenant system of temporary animal sacrifices. The reality of cleansing from sin that the New Covenant brought into the world through Jesus and his sacrifice is a stark contrast to the Old Covenant. The contrast highlights, actually, the profound significance of the New Covenant, evoking a depth of God's love and his plan for our redemption. Under the old system, sacrifices had to be made repeatedly, year after year. But the sacrifice of animals, animal life, could never be an equal exchange for human life. Well, nevertheless, God required animal sacrifices to provide a temporary covering over sins and to foreshadow the perfect and complete sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And under the Old Covenant system, every time an animal died, instead of them on the Day of Atonement, it would have been a reminder to the people of Israel of the terrible penalty that there was for sin and the terrible penalty that their sin brought upon creation. Yet, that animal sacrifice that was given could never cleanse a person's conscience. It could never cleanse a person's conscious awareness of their sin before God. The Old Testament laws set the stage for a future sacrifice to end all sacrifices. A perfect sacrifice, one that could perfectly represent human beings, not only temporarily covering over sin, but permanently washing sin away. So the writer of Hebrews continues in verse 5 saying, That is why when Christ came into the world, he said to God, "You did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings, but you have given me a body to offer. You were not pleased with burnt offerings or other offerings for sin. Then I said, 'Look, I have come to do your will, O God, as was written about me in the scriptures.'" First, Christ says you did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings or burnt offerings or other offerings for sin, nor were you pleased with them, though they are required by the law of Moses. Then he said, "Look, I have come to do your will." He cancels the first covenant to put the second covenant into effect. For God's will was for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. Isn't that a blessing? The first thing that we note when you look at verse 5 that we just read here is that the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ, our Savior, he is both fully man and fully God. Jesus is the world's Savior, or what the Jews have called the Messiah, and who we call Christ. He is the God-man. Jesus is God in human flesh. Now, I've mentioned this before, and you probably didn't remember it, but it is an unusual word to describe what I just said here, Jesus being the God-man. Okay? This is what theologians refer to, and if you hear this, this is what it is. It is referred to as the hypostatic union. Hypostatic union. I'm not sure exactly how they came up with that term. But it means Jesus being fully God and fully man at the same time. You see, Jesus is God in human flesh. Well, what is this hypostatic union? In verses 5 and 7 of our text in Hebrews, Jesus speaks to God. He says, this is why Christ, when Christ came into the world, he said to God. For those of you that are not familiar with this teaching, you might be asking, well, why does he pray to God if he is God? Okay, well, that's a very interesting question, and I think we need to answer that. You see, there is a union between the flesh man of Jesus Christ and the divine creator who created the heavens and the earth, who is everlasting to everlasting. He is God. And here Jesus, in this scripture that we have read here, when he said this, there's a quote from the Psalms in a prophetic foretelling of the mission of the Savior, of the Messiah, of the Christ. In Psalm 40, chapter 6 to 8, King David actually quotes the words of the future Messiah, saying, he says this, "You take no delight in sacrifices or offerings. Now that you have made me listen, I finally understand. You don't require burnt offerings or sin offerings. Then I said, look, Lord, I have come as written about me in the scriptures. I take joy in doing your will, my God, for your instructions are written upon my heart." Now, maybe someone here today doesn't understand this. You're confused. You're saying, Pastor Clint, I'm confused what you're saying regarding Jesus being both fully God and fully man at the same time. This hypostatic union. I'm confused about that. Well, I'd like to clarify for you what the Bible says on this matter, because what Pastor Clint has to say about this matter isn't terribly important. But what God says about this matter in his word is. And there's all kinds of scriptures throughout the Bible that talk about the human and divine nature of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. Today, I'm just going to mention five of them. So, the first one that I want to mention to you is a familiar scripture at Christmas time, and we say this scripture very often because it really rings true to what I'm talking about here. You see, the prophet Isaiah, in speaking of the coming Messiah, the Savior, the Christ, in speaking about his coming, he predicted Jesus and how he would appear. In Isaiah 9:6, it says this, "For to us," and in this version, "for a child is born to us, a son is given to us, the government will rest upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." So the Messiah is going to be a son that is born unto us. But that son that is born as a human being will be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father. The next source I would like to give you comes from the Apostle John. In another well-known passage of Scripture, John refers to Jesus as the eternal living Word of God. In John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, he writes, and we're familiar with this scripture, many of us are, "In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. So the living Word of God created everything. And he was everlasting to everlasting God. Jumping down to verse 14 in the same chapter, speaking of the same word, the Apostle John says, "So the Word became human and made his home among us. He was full of unfailing love and faithfulness. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's one and only Son." Pretty clear, isn't it? Jesus, Son of Man, is also God the Son, second person of the Trinity. The third source is coming from the Apostle Peter. So we got Isaiah, we got the Apostle John, now the Apostle Peter weighs in. He writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, he writes this, "This letter is from Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ. I am writing to you who share the same precious faith we have. This faith was given to you because of the justice and fairness of Jesus Christ, our God and Savior. May God give you more and more grace and peace as you grow in your knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord." Pretty clear, isn't it? Jesus is not only the great teacher that the Apostle Peter walked with, but he is the Apostle Peter's God and Savior. To explain this further, the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 9, verse 5, that Jesus was both an Israelite man and he is God. And it says, "Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are their ancestors. And Christ himself was an Israelite, so far as his human nature is concerned. And he is God, the one who rules over everything and is worthy of eternal praise. Amen." The Apostle Paul worshiped the Lord Jesus Christ as God. Fifthly, but not least, the one I want to bring up to you is what Jesus says about himself, because it's pretty important to hear that, isn't it? What did Jesus say about himself? Well, if you remember, while Jesus was with his disciples, before he went to the cross, he met with them. And one of the disciples named Philip, he had this thought. He says, "You know, like, Jesus, if you just show us the Father God, it'll be good enough for us, right?" Well, what did Jesus say in response to that? In Philip's mind, that made sense. And I'm sure some of the other disciples were kind of thinking the same things. But Jesus said to Philip in John 14, 9 and 10, Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Instead, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work." So then, when Jesus came as the Son of Man, he said to God the Father in our text here, "You did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings, but you gave me a body to offer." In saying this, Jesus was foretelling the beginning of God's new covenant relationship with humanity as he offered his holy body as a sacrifice for sin, the sin of the world on the cross. And we see in John 3:16 how, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The Son of God did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Amen. So, Jesus Christ said to the Father God, "You did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings, but you gave me a body to offer. Why did he say this? Because the old covenant and all the sacrifices that came along with it in the temples, all the way through history, before that time, and the tabernacles, they could not satisfy God's wrath against sin. Animal sacrifices couldn't satisfy God's wrath against sin. See, the root of the sin in the old covenant was very much alive still. So the Hebrews, the writer to Hebrews, encourages his audience, telling them that God has a better plan that was to be brought in effect, and that had indeed been brought into effect through Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10, 11 to 13 continues. Under the old covenant, the priest stands and ministers before the altar day after day, offering the same sacrifices again and again, which can never take away sins. But our high priest offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, suitable for all time. Then he sat down in the place of honor at God's right hand. There he waits until his enemies are humbled and made a footstool under his feet. One day Jesus is coming again. We see the world around us, right? And how it's crumbling. And how wickedness seems to have its day. One day that day will come to an end. That day of wickedness will come. Jesus will come and will put an end to it all. And in verse 14 of our text, for by that one offering, he forever made perfect those who are being made holy. Folks, the Old Testament sacrificial system can never take away sins. Trying to rid your life of sin in the Old Covenant way is like weeding a garden without digging out the roots of the weeds. You guys have all done it before, right? You're in a rush. You got that nasty dandelion, or maybe a bunch of them there. And the roots are tough to pull out, right? Really tough to pull out. You want your crop of vegetables to grow really nicely, so you grab onto that dandelion, you shake it around, and then it snaps off on the top. Okay, brush a little dirt over it. On to the next one, right? Snaps off again. That ground is just too firmly, the roots grab onto it too much. So, you soon find yourself with a clean-looking garden without weeds for a time, but very soon after that, we know what happens when you snap the head off a dandelion, right? Bam! Up it goes again. And oftentimes more vigorous than ever. See, the only sure way to get rid of a dandelion organically, I'm not talking about chemicals, we're not going to get into that, right? This is a natural, old, you know, like couple thousand year old example here. Yeah. Okay, traditional dandelions, yeah. The only sure way to get rid of a dandelion organically is to dig out the entire root system of the plant along with the top. By trying to deal with sin, my friends, in the old covenant way, by human effort, by bringing sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, year after year after year. You see, only the superficial effects of sin are dealt with. It's only a covering. But the root of sin is still left planted in the heart of man, in our hearts. And the old covenant approach to dealing with sin relies on the repetition of human effort, bringing endless sacrifices to God. This is why Jesus said he wasn't pleased with that. It was only a temporary thing, pointing to the cross. Everything in the Old Testament that you see in the tabernacle points to what God wants to do in the heart of people through the cross. The cross is the focus of the Old Testament pointing forward, and everything in the New Testament points back to the cross as the central place. Try as you might, you can never, ever conquer your sin nature through human effort alone, because you're not good enough. You're not good enough. You're not strong enough. You're a sinner. And there's no way that you can pull yourself up and make yourself good enough. There's no way. And this is the beauty of the new covenant. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed me white as snow. The old covenant approach can never cleanse a heart from sin. It can only temporarily deal with it on the surface level. See, without Jesus acting as our great high priest and our sacrificial offering for all of us, without exception, we're hopelessly bound like slaves to the chains of our sins, of our sinful natures. You see, Jesus, seated at the right hand of God the Father, now that he's died for our sins, acts as our great high priest. Jesus is the physical embodiment of the one true holy God, yet he is also the embodiment of the one true man, untainted by Adam's fall, untainted by sin. He's our creator. He is holy, forever to be praised. He is the one who has come down to us in human flesh to save us from the penalty of his own wrath against sin. Do you see how much love he has? He didn't have to do it. He planned for it. He came to die so that his own wrath against sin might be satisfied, so that you could be with him for all eternity, be made alive in him, and to reign with him and to live with him in everlasting life. This is our Creator. This is the love that he has given. The blood he spilled is taken, and it is applied to the Ark of the Covenant within the temple or tabernacle of our heart. You see this? The Old Testament temple tabernacle and all the chambers in that are a reflection of the human heart. God's purpose was to cleanse the temple of the human heart, to prepare us to be a place where God dwells in the power of his Spirit, in the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. How great the love of the Father given unto us, that we should be called the sons and daughters of God. The blood of Jesus breaks the power of darkness, breaks the power of sin over us through his amazing grace. And the good news is that if we ask Jesus to save us and to turn, and we choose to follow him and turn our backs on our lives of disobedience and sin, the blood of Jesus is applied to the Ark of the Covenant inside of our heart. And he's close. You see, the whole purpose of the sacrificial system was to be a place where man could commune with God and be close to him. And now God has taken that and has made it better. Take me into the Holy of Holies. Take me in by the blood of the Lamb, where there is fellowship with my God, where I can come to him, and he acts as the sacrifice. His blood is applied to my life. He acts as my mediator, as my great high priest. He's the gate. He's the sheep. He's the all in all. He's the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, forever to be praised, the Creator, the Redeemer, and the Savior. Oh, it's a beautiful thing when you start to see the depths of this. What does he call for? He calls for me to surrender. To say, Lord, I recognize my need for you. I can't do this alone. I can't overcome my nature alone. I need you, Lord. Would you come? And I will follow. I will follow you. In Luke 9:23, we hear Jesus' words concerning this principle. He says, then he said to the crowd, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way, take up your crosses daily, and follow me. When we're willing to die to our self-interests and surrender our wills to serve God and to turn away from our life of sin, then the chains fall off of us. Why? Because Jesus breaks the chains that no man can break on his own. We're no longer having to go to external temples or tabernacles to offer sacrifices endlessly to cleanse us from the guilt of our sins. Because the blood of Jesus is powerful enough to pay for the penalty of our sins once and for all time. It never has to be repeated again. That's why when we take communion, folks, we take communion as a memorial to remember what Jesus Christ has done. We don't relive that over and over again. Jesus died once. Doesn't all miraculously become the body and blood of Christ on the altar. No, it is in remembrance of him. When we take communion, we remember him as to what it has done. And when Jesus died on the cross, what did he say? It is finished. The way has been made. Friend, you can't earn your own way to salvation. There's only one way to be freed from your sin. Yield your heart to the sacrifice of Jesus. It is the only way to deal with the brokenness of the human without him. The old ways have passed away. All things have become new. The Bible says when we come to Christ and we truly surrender and we become followers of him, we're a new creation. The old has passed away. We're born again. Jesus was sinless because he was God. Because he was a man, he could take our place as a perfect substitute. Because Jesus has done this for us, when you ask Jesus to be your Savior, and really, some people play lip service to this and are religious, and they're not saved because they haven't given it over. If you haven't given your life completely over to Jesus Christ, you can do that today. God's calling you. The Holy Spirit is calling you. Today is the day of salvation. Don't play games with God. You can wear a crucifix around your neck. You can go to church every day of your life, every Sunday, and still not be saved because you haven't surrendered the throne of your heart to the Holy Spirit of God. And when you do, all things will change. You will be set free from the bondage that comes through darkness and be brought into the glorious light of the Lord. Yes, there's progressive sanctification where you'll be set apart and prepared for service for your God, and he'll refine you and teach you more and more, and you'll grow to be more like Jesus. But the shackles of sin shall no longer be your master. Why? Because you're not under law. You are under grace. For by grace you are saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It is God's doing. It is God's work, and he's done it for you. You don't have to earn it. You have to receive it and submit to it. What Jesus has done is not another shadow of the reality like the new covenant sacrificial system. No, it's not the shadow. It is the real thing. It's the real thing. It's the genuine object of God's affection, this whole plan. It's not a shadow with unclear edges. And isn't it beautiful that God can draw no closer to a person than actually making his home inside them? Isn't that wonderful that God chose this? He chose us to be a tabernacle in which he comes in and has close relationships with us. He lives in me. Lives in me. He cleans the inside of the cup to make it suitable for the Holy Spirit's presence to live in. Because God can't live in a dirty vessel. He can't live in a vessel that hasn't been cleansed. Jesus did this to make a way. This is why the writer of the Hebrews says in verse 15 of our text, he continues, he says, and the Holy Spirit also testifies that this is so. For he says, this is the new covenant I will make with my people on that day, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts. I will write them on their minds. And then he says, I will never again remember their sins and lawless deeds. And when sins have been forgotten, there is no need to offer any more sacrifices. It is finished. The way has been made. This is the gospel, the good news that God's given us to share with all the people that he places in our spheres of influence. You have a sphere of influence, whether you're a child or whether you're a senior citizen. God has a sphere of influence that he's placed you in, and he wants you to shine, and he wants you to share the glory of the gospel that sets you free from the law of sin and death, because this world needs to know, because it's going to hell in a handbasket. Every day, you see it. So then, therefore, if this is what God's plan is, then we need to offer our bodies as living sacrifices to him, holy and pleasing. This is our spiritual act of worship. Romans 6, 7 to 14. I'm going to read it. For when we died with Christ, we pick up our cross, right? We follow him. We die to self. A cross is not a symbol to wear around your neck. It's a place to die on to self, to give to God what he deserves, because he owns it all and he's worthy of it all. For when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. And since we died with Christ, we know that we will also live with him. We are sure of this because Christ was raised from the dead. He will never die again. Death no longer has any power over him. When he died once to break the power of sin. But now that he lives for the glory of God. So you also should consider yourselves to be dead to the power of sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ. Do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give into sinful desires. Do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourselves completely to God. For you were dead, but now you have new life. Use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God. Sin is no longer your master, for you no longer live under the requirements of the law. Instead, you live under the freedom of God's grace. In this way, my friends, we become a holy priesthood. We offer our bodies as a living sacrifice to the Lord. And we come before our great high priest boldly. And our great high priest, who himself is the Son of God, God the Son, hears our requests and intercedes with the Father God on our behalf. We draw close to God, and we love God with all of our heart, soul, and strength. And the result is this: when we commit ourselves to living our lives in submission to the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of the living God, the Holy Spirit, gives us grace to live our lives abundantly in a way that is pleasing to him, not in a way that is compromised and living on the fringe, a way that is pleasing to him in total light, in abundance. As the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 5, 16 and 18, I'm going to be ending this. What does he say? So I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are the opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other, so you are not free to carry out your good intentions. But when you are directed by the Spirit, listen to this now. When you are directed by the Spirit, you are not under the obligation of the law of Moses. Friends, the secret to living a meaningful life in harmony with God is to surrender all to Jesus. All to him. All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. How is this possible? Because he first loved me. I will ever love and trust him in his presence, daily live. Would you stand with me this morning? There's some folks here today that just need to get serious with God. Maybe life and all of its struggles and problems have just caused us to grow distant from our Father. There's people here today that need to come and just ask the Lord to renew a right spirit within them, to renew the love, the first love that they once had for him that burned so brightly. I don't know about you guys, but I want to live in a way that pleases him. That's what we need to do. We got very little time. We don't know when Jesus is coming back. Signs are everywhere. But he's called us. He's called us to surrender and to say, Lord, have your way, not mine. Have your way, God, in my life. I want to live for you. I want to serve you. I don't want to get entangled with the things like I've been getting entangled with. I want to have a heart that beats in sync with your heart. I want to have your mind, Christ. I need your strength. I need your spirit to help me. I can't surrender on my own. I need you to even do that. I can't live for you on my own steam. I need the Holy Spirit to abide through me. God, I just need to renew a right spirit within me. I need you to do that. Would you do that, Lord?